Thanks, Jill. Okay, good afternoon. So Steve has prayed everything I wanted to pray just a moment ago, so I won't do that again. Okay, so recall that Peter started his letter by introducing himself in... thank you, Claire, for turning it down. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is, Christians scattered throughout Asia due to persecution from the Roman emperor. And now, having fled to Asia Minor, they're continuing to suffer, experience suffering from the locals in those areas also. And the question on everyone's mind seems to be, if we are God's chosen people, then why are we suffering? If we are God's chosen people, then why are we suffering? I think this question is very contemporary. Although around us it's often phrased, if I am a Christian, why am I suffering? Or maybe even a bit further afield, if I'm a good person living with good Christian morals, why do bad things happen? Well, certainly growing up around here, I've spoken to many Christians who have been led to believe that being a Christian entitles them to some sort of special protection from suffering on the basis that they are a Christian. I've seen many of those people's faiths shipwrecked when times of persistent trials have afflicted them. And this has often been because they've had false expectations about the faith to which they've been called. I hope that this series on 1 Peter has challenged us about the essential role of suffering in the life of Christians each day. I'm going to return to this idea and this big question, if I'm a Christian, why am I suffering, later when we've looked at what God's word has to teach us. So Peter is closing his letter here in chapter 5, so we can expect to see a repetition of the main points of the letter and a summary of the teaching we've previously encountered. This was a letter that was read out loud to the churches in each of those areas named in one sitting. So they would have had all the things we've heard of the past few months simmering away in their short-term memories as today's passage was read. Now, I'm not going to attempt to summarize all of that teaching today. That would be both boring for you and for me. That was a joke. I'm not going to attempt to summarize it all, but I would encourage you to take 20 minutes this week to read through the whole letter in one go and be mindful of the centrality of the following three things. Firstly, being in Christ means sharing in suffering now and in glory later. Secondly, being in Christ, being a Christian, sets us apart for God in order to live distinctive lives in the world. And thirdly, the encouragement to remain in Christ and keep being holy when the effects seem to be increased suffering. So those three things. Being in Christ means sharing in suffering now and glory later. Being in Christ sets us apart for God in order to live distinctive lives in the world. And the encouragement to remain in Christ and keep being holy when the effect seems to be increased suffering. Now, I chose those three areas of focus because they seem to be the main areas that Peter summarizes for his readers in the sections of today's passage. In verses 1 to 5, we have living distinctively as leaders and as followers. Verses 6 to 11, suffering together until Christ comes in glory. And verses 12 to 14, being encouraged. With these things in mind, the main take-home point of today's sermon is, be encouraged that this present suffering is the true grace of God in which you stand together, and therefore live distinctively together until Christ comes in glory. Be encouraged that this present suffering is the true grace of God in which you stand together, and therefore live distinctively together until Christ comes in glory. So look with me at verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. So the big question at the moment is, who are the elders? So far, Peter's been writing to everybody. So who were the elders in Peter's day, and who are they today in the Anderby churches? Well, in Peter's day, all of the apostles were also elders because of their unique position, having been commissioned by Jesus himself. They had the authority to speak into the lives and practices of all churches. Note Peter's instruction again in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is Peter establishing his position to speak with authority to these several churches across Asia Minor. And here in verse 1, he presents himself as a fellow elder, apostles, elders together. The apostles travelled around planting churches and returned to visit them. They sent them letters such as this one, or sent companions to support them. If you look down with me at verse 12 of today's passage, it says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." Peter establishes his companion Silas as a faithful brother, giving him a place to speak into the life of the church should he visit. Now, it's not clear whether the help of Silas is his Greek writing skills as a Gentile, or his wisdom and input into the letter as Peter's companion, or whether he's been entrusted as a postman and an ambassador on Peter's behalf. But whichever the case, Peter makes sure that these churches know that Silas is a trustworthy guy who will be able to speak into their churches. Elders were men who were elected from within the local churches and appointed to the office of elder. In verse 1 we see, "to the elders among you." They were the church leaders of the day. As long as the elder remained faithful, their term of office was lifelong. But the burden of leadership was often shared between multiple elders, allowing for growth and further church planting. The office of elder required a level of maturity in faith and righteousness. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the Greek noun used for the word elder, presbyteros, also means an older person, as the office, given it was lifelong, would have somebody who was an elder both in faith and in general, elder in age. For me, it's clear from the context here, with the description of how the office is to be executed, verses 2 to 4, that the word presbyteros is being used all the way through the passage to mean the office of elder. Now, I say this because some mainstream commentators argue that verse 5 is younger people submitting to older people in the church. But just so you know, I reject this because I don't think it's good Bible handling to appeal to a verse written by another person, writing to a single person, to a different context, in order to make that claim. So when we get to verse 5, just preloading that, I will be talking about younger people in the faith submitting to older elders in the position of eldership. I spoke to Steve earlier in the week about who he thinks elders are in our church. And therefore, I would continue to look to consider the following people as elders as we think about this role description. So we have Steve as vicar, John as associate minister, and the church wardens to be the equivalent of elders at the Anderby churches. With the caveat, I hasten to add, that these offices are not a complete match, but are the best approximations we have. Now, this letter was read to the whole church together with the elders present. And so when I go through this bit, I'm not just talking to Steve and John, if he was here, and myself, but it was read in front of everybody. And the purpose of that is because we need to know that some of us will maybe be elders in future. Some will help choose elders. Elders will be accountable to each other and also to those who have elected them. And so we all need to understand the position that they have. So if you look with me again at verse 1 through to verse 4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. The instruction here at the beginning of verse 2 says to us, be shepherds. In the Greek, it's an imperative, it's a direction to shepherd the flock. Now, shepherding, as we can see in this passage, has the elements of care, watching over, service, and being an example to the flock. The way in which that's supposed to be done, or that's the way that we are to do that, is not because we must, but because we are willing. And I found that a very big challenge for myself this week, because I'm often found to be saying, if no one else is going to do it, I'm going to have to, which is very much the opposite attitude of this. God wants us to do and serve because we are willing, not because we have to. Again, it's a position of servitude, of servant leadership. Beginning of verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples. So this is not a position of control and power and glory. This is a position of serving. We shouldn't be hearing our elders saying to us, you need to do what I say because of my position. But instead, look to their lives as examples to follow. There's a very stark contrast here, I think, between the kind of leadership that I will see in the world, that I'll see from my non-Christian leaders, to what you could expect to see in the church. In those positions, and certainly in the position of the emperor in Peter's day, the leader, the emperor, would have power and control and glory from that. And Peter wants to draw our attention as elders away from that and towards the glory that will never fade. So instead of receiving glory now for that position, it's for the glory that we're all sharing when Jesus is revealed. In verse 5, we have, in the same way, you who are younger in faith, submit yourselves or be subject to your elders. The command here is for the rest of the church who are not elders also to follow and to allow themselves to be shepherded by the elders. Sometimes that might mean following a decision. Often we find in our day-to-day church nowadays that people fall away quickly when they have a disagreement with a leader. And the next part of the passage really just helps us to see how we should all view each other. The next part of verse 5 says, all of you, so this includes both leaders and followers, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. The instruction here is to clothe ourselves daily. Now, if you saw me this morning at St. Peter's, I had my shirt on, my tie, I shined my shoes. I might not have ironed my trousers, so I might have just picked them up off the bedroom floor. But I spent a bit of time thinking about how I was going to dress ready for that this morning. I also thought about this afternoon, I thought I've got to wear a shirt with a little bit on there to fix the mic too. So I've spent a little bit of time thinking about it, okay? Not as much. In the same way, the expectation here in terms of clothing ourselves is putting thought into how we relate to one another each time. I put a lot of thought this morning, as I said, into what I wore. The question and the challenge is, did I put as much time into thinking about how I was going to treat my church family? The humility here towards one another is the opposite of pride. Pride says, I can do this by myself. Pride says, I don't need you. pride says, what I want out of church is more important than what you want. Humility here is serving one another, is caring for one another, is thinking about each other. And as I say, for me, this is distinctive living. This is the kind of community that the world out there wants, and it should exist here. This is leaders who lead as servants. Everybody looking to each other's needs. Followers being subject to their elders, allowing themselves to be shepherded, cared for, watched over, corrected, and where necessary, disciplined. It's not a free-for-all where anything goes. It's other person-centered. There's a caring and a watchfulness for each other. In the next section, verses 6 to 11, we're thinking about, again, this big theme within 1 Peter of suffering until Christ comes in glory. So verse 6 starts, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety onto him, because he cares for you. Verse 7 here makes it read like that's a separate commandment to verse 6. But when you look at the Greek, and when you maybe even just look at the ESV version of the Bible, they write that as casting or having cast all your anxiety on him. So the context here is that we need to come before God. We need to recognize our need for him. And having done that, he may lift us up in due time. Now, the "your" here isn't an individual "your." Remember, Peter is writing to this group of churches. The "your" anxiety, the main thing that they're facing is the suffering. And notice here it says, may lift you up in due time. There is not a promise here that when we pray, God will deliver us from suffering. The instruction here is, he might lift us up in due time. So, next part, verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Be watchful, be aware, be on your guard. This is a phrase that has been repeated throughout 1 Peter, and so it's an important one that he wants us to grab hold of. Your enemy, your real enemy, not those who are causing you suffering by threatening you or accusing you of doing wrong or insulting you. Your real enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. Now, I don't think lions have evolved too much between Peter's time and our time, so that I'm pretty sure they still think that sheep are very tasty. They still single them out to be on their own. And the instruction here is to resist him, standing firm in the faith, knowing that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same things as us. Peter is drawing our attention to the enemy wanting to single us out, to make us think about ourselves and our own suffering, to make us just take that step back from why are we suffering into why am I suffering. And if he can single us out to be by ourselves, then he surely can devour us. The instruction is to resist him, standing firm in faith, and being reminded that the family of believers throughout the world, throughout our community, throughout Hull, are undergoing the same things that we are. We are in this together. The kinds of sufferings that Peter goes through, if you could go through 1 Peter and pick out the suffering he's talking about, the large proportion of it is verbal. So they're accused of wrongdoing, they're slandered, insulted, given abuse, threatened, and there's only a few in terms of extreme violence of beatings and unjust decisions in terms of the physical. And so this is very much like our experience. Again, like in verse 1, Peter here is wanting to make sure that we understand that we are together in this suffering, Like in verse 1, he says to the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Peter's saying, I'm with you in this. We're with you together. They're suffering together with Christ. So back to the question that I brought at the beginning. If I am a Christian, then why am I suffering? If we're clothed with humility and we have a view of suffering as a united body, then immediately that question must become, if we are God's chosen people, then why are we suffering? And Peter reminds us again to the answer to this question in verses 10 and 11. He says, and the God of all grace, grace for this life and for the life to come, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. He will establish you. To him that be the power forever and ever. Amen. So Peter is reminding us that we have been called to eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Any hope that we want to have must be in him. We're reminded again that we must suffer a little while. But that when he comes in glory, we will also share in his glory. The very beginning of the passage says, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. It's suffering now, glory later. Often when the Bible is translated from Greek into English, what we like to do is just pull things together and make a few lists of things. And because that's been done here, it feels like it lacks a bit of the punch that you might have had if you read it in the Greek. So the bit where it says, "Will he himself will restore you and make you strong and steadfast, firm, strong and steadfast," would read like this. So on the day of glory when he is revealed, he himself will restore you. He himself will make you strong. He himself will confirm you, and he himself will establish you in glory forever. How much more powerful is that to know, and encouraging to know, that if we only suffer for a little while, he himself, when he is revealed, will restore us, perfect us, make us strong, establish us forever. So as we begin to close, just looking at the last few verses in terms of the final greetings. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Now again, the translation here says stand fast in it as though it's a command, which is true. We need to continue to stand fast in the true grace of God. But when I looked at the Greek, it says in which you stand. So the encouragement here is testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you already stand. So what an amazing encouragement that this suffering that we're currently encountering is the true grace of God in which we stand. We're not encountering suffering now because we've done something wrong, or we've sinned against God, or because we've been unfaithful. This suffering, it has come because we are being faithful. And this is the true grace of God. This is the true faith in which we stand. Again, in verse 13, we're reminded that she who is in Babylon, probably the church in Rome, are chosen together with the people across Asia. And how much of an encouragement is it to know that the place from where you were sent out because of persecution has Christians chosen from within it? Great. So as we finish, as I said, the main point of today's sermon is to be encouraged that this present suffering is the true grace of God in which you stand together, and therefore live distinctively together until Christ comes in glory. Be encouraged that this present suffering is the true grace of God in which you stand together, and therefore live distinctively together until Christ comes in glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have saved us and you have set us apart for your purposes. Thank you, Lord, for the example that Jesus has set us, for his suffering for us on the cross, and that one day, Lord, he will be revealed in glory. Help us to stand firm, Lord, until that day comes. And we do pray, Lord, that that day would be soon, that you would come back and reveal your glory. We thank you that you yourself, Lord, will perfect us and restore us and strengthen us and make all things new. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to resist against the temptation to only think of ourselves, to allow the devil to single us out. Help us, Lord, to be humble with one another, both in leadership and in those following in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.